Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
We do believe still that it's useful for teaching and training and all of that, but we have to do a bit more work in order to get to understand it. So my hope is that as we do this series, you'll then be able to read through the minor prophets and start to understand them a little bit more, with a bit more clarity. The second reason is, I felt back in the summer that doing a series in the minor prophets would be good. Very shortly after that, I was talking to Mick Channon, who's taking our Bible school on, and he had felt that God had put minor prophets on his. So when you do the Bible school, you're going to be looking at the minor prophets as well. And then I was talking to Owen Hilton shortly after that. Owen leads a church in Beacon in Brixton, and they're doing a series this term on the minor prophets. And as I said, I don't remember doing a series in the minor prophets here before, but for some reason, it seems like God's stirring a few different people up to look at them. So maybe there's a prophetic moment for these prophetic books in this time. I don't know what that's going to be. I think as we go through it, we might kind of discover some things, hear God saying some things that kind of surprise us or kind of just help us in a way that the other books are not there to do. So here we go. What I thought we were going to do, has everyone found the book of Haggai? Good. Well done. Is anyone still struggling? Who had to use their contents page? Good. Well done for admitting it. I had to look for it when I did, because it's not in order. It's not in chronological order. But what I thought we'd do for the first half of this time, or a bit shorter than the first half, is actually give a broad overview of the whole of the Old Testament. And I'm going to do it very quickly, but I was umming and ahhing about it, and I thought, I don't think it makes much sense, the minor prophets, until you understand where it fits within the big picture of the story of God. And so we're going to go through it very quickly, and hopefully the minor prophets actually come near the end of the Old Testament, the final third in that sense. But as we go through the whole story, hopefully we'll pick up why the minor prophets and the major prophets, for that reason, are very important. Okay, so we can split Old Testament history up in a few unique phases. Tom, are you all right just to click through as we go to them? The first one is creation. And so the Old Testament starts with Genesis 1 and 2. We're given this kind of powerful cosmic poem that gives us some insight into the purpose of creation, namely to bring delight and joy to the heart of God. And as God creates, he looks and says, that is good. Look at this. Isn't that amazing? That is wonderful. He finds joy and delight in it. But then he gets to almost, the poem leads us to this crescendo, to this high point, which is when he makes humanity, male and female. And when he makes humanity, he looks back and says, that is very good. Not just good. Very good. You see, humanity wasn't just made by God, but it was made in the image of God. We were made to reflect something of the glory of God in a way that nothing else in creation can or does. And so we're part of the pinnacle of his creation. And then these humans made by God, Adam and Eve, are given certain responsibilities by God to govern and look after the creation he's given them. And they're tasked to cultivate the land and to look after the animals and to care for this garden that God has put them in. So they're given this real sense of purpose. We know why we're here. We know what we're here to do. But they're also given an amazing privilege, and that is that they get to live in the kind of uninterrupted presence of God. And the presence of God is something that's really important throughout the Old Testament. The presence of God with the people of God is really important. And they get to, there's almost like a dialogue going on between Adam and Eve and God all the time. And it describes them as walking with God in the cool of the evening. There's this beautiful picture. So Genesis 1 and 2 shows us what unspoiled, undamaged humanity is supposed to look like. It's marked by peace, good relationship between God and one another, good relationship across the board. It's also filled with purpose, with meaning, and a sense of the presence of God. But then we get to Genesis 3, and this glorious ecosystem is violently shattered. Adam and Eve choose to go against the one rule that God ever gave them. You can eat whatever you want from this garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Not to spoil their fun, but because if you do, you will surely die. And as a result of one foolish choice, the relationship between God and humanity is broken, and the image of God in humanity is shattered. And that sense of peace and purpose, of presence and meaning, is almost completely destroyed as those humans are cast out of the garden. And then Genesis 3 to 11 shows us this kind of ugly descent of humanity from being image bearers of God to being morally, ethically, culturally, and spiritually broken and corrupt. As you read those chapters, it's not nice reading. But then you get to the next phase, the patriarchs. And God was not prepared to give up on humanity. He was committed to his plan. And so he makes a covenant with a man called Abraham, in which he promises to make Abraham into a great nation. And he says, you are going to have offspring, and your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, as many as the stars in the sky. And I'm going to bless you with your own land to live in, and this nation will be a blessing to the nations of the world. And that promise is handed from Abraham to his son Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and they have to relocate to Egypt because of a huge famine in the land, but the family is growing. And then we skip to Exodus, and about 400 years have passed, and the Israelites are in Egypt, but now they're not guests of the Egyptians, they're slaves in Egypt, and they're in slavery. So God raises up a man called Moses to confront Pharaoh and lead the people out of the land. They go through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And here's the incredible thing. The presence, the physical presence of God goes with the people of God. A cloud by day, fire by night. They're following the presence of God to wherever he goes. Now, they are in the wilderness for 40 years. God takes them around, literally around this desert, around this wilderness for 40 years. Now, I'm 40 years old. That's a long time to be walking around the desert. But in that time, God gives them two gifts. Firstly, he gives them the law of God. That's the Ten Commandments and all the other 600 commandments. Now, these laws aren't just lists of do this and don't do that. A bit like the law that God gave Adam and Eve, there's a purpose to these laws. It's to do good for people. And if people obeyed these laws, it would bring honor and delight to God. It would bring safety and protection and flourishing to the people of God. And the people of God, if they took this law seriously, would be a blessing to the nations. So he gives them the law. He also gives them the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is like the portable presence of God. It's like a portable temple. And wherever they go, they can pack it down. And then God moves, then they can build it up again, and there's a temple. And at the temple, it was a sacred holy space for the Israelites to treat God with reverence and fear. It meant there was a way for people to find forgiveness of their sins because they could offer sacrifices. It was then a place to bring offerings of thanksgiving and praise to God, and it meant that Yahweh, God, was now safely living in their midst. And then you get to the next passage, which is conquest. So God, or Yahweh as we call him, then leads the people into the promised land. Now, because of his own sin, Moses doesn't get to go in, but Joshua leads the people in, and they do well. They do what God does. They go through Jericho and they conquer the land. They've got somewhere to live. They've got that promised land that God gave to Abraham, and the presence of God is with them, and so they do pretty well. But then we get to Judges. And things go bad. And we actually did a series of this across the summer. And if you want to read or listen about the judges, go back and listen to that. But that chronicles the downward spiral of Israel as they digress morally, socially, and theologically. And at the end of Judges, we've got this horrible story. And it leaves you thinking, where is the presence of God gone? And what on earth, who on earth is going to save these people from their sinful mess? And then we get to the United Kingdom. How are we doing? Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Is this making sense? Yeah. Good. You're not asleep. Good. Okay. So then you get to United Kingdom. So God raises up a man called David. You can read this in 1 and 2 Samuel. And he becomes king. And the thing that's deep on David's heart is that God is worshipped properly. And his big desire is he wants to build a temple. Not just a tabernacle that has to move around, but a temple in Jerusalem where the presence of God will dwell among his people forever. That's his heart. But because of his sin, he doesn't get to see it built. That goes to his son Solomon, who comes to the throne about 961 BC. And Solomon builds this spectacular temple to Yahweh. And the highlight of Solomon's reign is the moment where the people gather to celebrate the building of this temple. All the people come from right across Israel to worship and bring thanks and praise and to make sacrifices to God. But the astonishing thing is the manifest presence of God falls on that temple. And the power of God is there. So much so that the priests have to kneel down on the floor and lie down on the floor. And all they can do is go, "You are good. You are good. And your love endures forever." But after that, Solomon starts wandering away from God. He's experienced, a bit like Adam and Eve, experienced the presence of God and then wandered away. Just as the people of God had got to Israel, experienced the presence of God and wandered away, so too Solomon has experienced the presence of God and now he wanders away and he allows idolatry into the country. So we get to the divided kingdom, and this is where a lot of our series will begin to unfold. After Solomon dies, the nation splits into two kingdoms. We've got to get this. This is helpful for you to understand what's going on in the Bible. You have the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. The northern kingdom doesn't have the temple. That's in Judah. That's in the south. That's in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple. So the northern king says, we need to build our own temple. But instead of building a temple to Yahweh, the God that our forefathers served, we're going to build idols and we're going to worship those idols instead. So they fall into idolatry straight away. And for the next 200 years or so, Israel and Judah will exist side by side, often fighting with one another. You can read about this in Kings. And then Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians around 1022 BC, and Judah will continue for another 135 years until she falls to the Babylonians in 587. And the temple that everyone had been waiting for, that David had been longing to see, that Solomon had seen, that temple gets utterly destroyed. And the presence of God had actually left long ago when the idolatry was at its worst. And the people are taken into exile into Babylon. And this is where the prophets fit in. Throughout that time, God is constantly sending prophets. There's a prophet that goes to the northern kingdom. Most of them are talking to the southern kingdom, saying, stop it. Listen to the word of God. Stop chasing after idols and follow Yahweh. But the people don't listen. They refuse to listen. And God allows the Babylonians to take the people of God into exile. So in exile, for insights into life in the exile, you can go to Daniel. That's in Babylon, and then Persia a little bit later on. You can read Esther. But actually, we've actually got some extra biblical stuff here. And life under occupation or in Babylon wasn't too bad as long as you towed the line. There was good land to live in. You could raise families. In fact, Jeremiah tells the people to seek to be the blessing of God, bring the blessing of God to the city. And they get on quite well, as long as you toe the line. And obviously in Daniel, you see actually a worship of Yahweh, your worship of God is suppressed, and that becomes a problem. But most people probably think, okay, life in Babylon is not as bad. Actually, it might be a bit better than it is in Israel and Judah. And so they're okay. But there are a few that long, desire, hunger to get back to Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. There's this yearning, there's this longing to get back home. Perhaps if you don't come from the UK, you can identify with that feeling. It's like, oh, I just would love to get back home. Or maybe you think, actually, it's better here. I'm happy here. I don't know. But that identification of being an exile in somewhere different to where you know called. Maybe all of us, as we kind of look for that day where we get to be in our heavenly home, we've got a sense of exile, a sense of longing. We're foreigners and aliens here, as Peter talks about. But that's the experience. And there are some that are longing to get back. Now, return. Eventually, the Babylonians who had taken the people from Jerusalem into exile get attacked by the Persians, who are a bigger force. And the Persian king is quite savvy and politically minded. He declares that all the people can go back if they want from exile and go back to Jerusalem if they wish. And some say, actually, life here is good, so we're going to stay here. But there are a few that says, no, we need to get back. We want to get back to that temple. We want to get back and see if we can find the presence of God among us. So Ezra, the book of Ezra, tells the story of a group of exiles that go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. That's how you say it. Do you remember from a series before, someone said, say Zerubbabel in French and it sounds better. But they return to a sad sight. The city is broken. The temple is in ruins. And nevertheless, they begin to rebuild. But in truth, it's lost its former glory in two ways. Firstly, structurally, it's just devastated. The place is ruined. Secondly, the glory of God has departed. There's just not a sense of the presence of God with them anymore. That is the end of my overview with a bit of a cliffhanger. Right. Okay, so now we get to Haggai chapter 1. And something like a couple of decades have passed since those first returners come back to Jerusalem. And something has happened in that time because something negative has gone on. There seems to be a spirit or attitude of disillusionment that has hit the people of God in a certain way. There's a spirit or attitude of individualism that seems to have developed. And there's a spirit or an attitude of discontentment. And these are the things that I'd like to look at. So if we read the first bit, it says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of someone, and the high priest Joshua. Could we move it on? Is that right? This is what the Lord said. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? That's where we're going to stop for a moment. The spirit or attitude of neglect or disappointment. Not everyone went back to Jerusalem. As I said, many stayed. They liked Babylon. It was those that really shared a deep faith and a deep longing for God who went back. They were the kind of wholehearted remnant, they're called, the group that really just wanted, they're not just culturally religious, they're following God with all their heart and mind. And when they get back under the management of Zerubbabel, they work hard to rebuild the temple. They give generously to the temple. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 1 to 3. They give generously to rebuild the temple. And there's lots of dangers coming up, but they continue to rebuild the temple. It says in Ezra 3, verse 3, it says, despite the fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. So when the people came back, they're zealous for their nation. They're hungry for the presence of God, and they're full of faith and expectation for the journey. They're part of what God is doing. But somewhere between those days and the day Haggai arrives, everything is ground to a halt. There's not been any work for about 16 to 20 years, they tell me. People have decided that now it is not the time to rebuild the city. And I wonder what happened to cause this neglect. Why the slide from here we are, we're going for it, we don't care about fear, to, oh, it's not the time at the moment to rebuild. I think a few different things, and again, read Ezra to see them. There's a disappointment or a disillusionment that has set in. People have looked at the temple and said, it's not like it used to be. It doesn't feel like it used to be. And they're disappointed. Perhaps they had great ambitions. Sometimes I try and do a little building project and I see it on like Insta or whatever, and I'm like, I'm going to build that. And by the time, it doesn't look like that. And I'm like disappointed. And maybe there was a sense of, look, we thought it was going to look amazing, but we've worked hard and now it doesn't look that great. It's just like a pile of rubble. Disappointment has set in. Perhaps fear has overpowered vision. People were, you know, being brave, but maybe that kind of constant attack just caused a problem and fear set in. Perhaps political pressure. Ezra 3 shows us that the work initially stopped because the king of Persia told them to pause the work. But we don't get told, but they appealed and they asked and they said and they begged and nothing. They just said, okay, right, we'll stop. 16 years or 20 years or however long. No one's done it. If anyone's ever done some kind of building project in work or at home and you get told no by the council, you go, right, let's go again. Let's go again. There's none of it as far as we can see. Or perhaps they've just got sidetracked by personal comforts in life. It's like, well, hang on a second. I'm not going to bother building the temple when my own house is in ruins. I'm going to work on that. And then I've got to get the business going. And then I've got to da-da-da-da. And so they've just got sidetracked by the personal things. So whatever happens, it seems like the trajectory has gone from yes to, nah, can't really be bothered. Now, this is a little pause thing. Some of us might be able to identify that. I wonder where, when you started in your faith, where are you now and what's the trajectory? Now, for many, I imagine it's been a bit like this, a journey up and down. But in general, I wonder where the trajectory is going. Maybe you started and you thought, yeah, I'm excited about my faith, I'm excited about my journey with Jesus, but I don't really know what's going to happen. But now you wake up every day thinking, God, what are you going to use me for today? I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm good to go. And the trajectory has gone from here to here. Or perhaps it's the complete opposite. If you think back to the beginning of your faith, you were full of excitement and anticipation and you had prophetic words over you and you were waiting and you were expecting. But now you're like, oh, I don't know, can't really be bothered. It doesn't really matter. I'm just going to carry on with my own thing. And if that is you, that you've gone from here to here, I wonder what's caused that slide of trajectory. Perhaps pain and disappointment has been something. You've experienced pain. You felt like, God, you didn't come through on this particular thing for me. Or perhaps pain because other people in the church or outside the church have caused you pain. Perhaps there's a sense of disappointment of, I was expecting something that I never saw. Perhaps there's a sense of pressure from outside. You had a serious faith, but it cost you so much in your relationships that you just kind of, it just tailed off. Or perhaps there's a real sense of diverted affections or priorities. It's like, I used to be full of this, but now the stuff of life has caused me to care about that, and I'm not so bothered about the kingdom of God anymore. If that is you, I'd love you just to spend some time this week just thinking about it and maybe chat to someone. Look, I want to talk about my journey of faith and where I'm at the moment. And I've realized I used to be full of passion and I've lost that and I want to find it again. Maybe as you work through together, you'll be able to come to some conclusions and see that trajectory transform. So a spirit of neglect and has fallen on the people. Secondly, a spirit of individualism. The word of the Lord came through the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains in ruins? These people are not lazy people. They've given up a lot. They work very hard. They've worked extremely hard, but it feels like, at least for the last 16 to 20 years, they've been working on their own stuff. And they've chosen to prioritize their own individual needs and wants over that of the community. And in a sense, that makes a logic, yeah? Once I've got everything built at home, once I've got my family settled at home, then God, I will have time to focus on the things you've called me to. Perhaps you think, once I've started up this business, which I've got to put a lot of effort in, then I will start taking seriously perhaps the other things that God has put on my heart. Once the law has been changed, once it's legal for me to even mention Jesus in this situation. So once the law changes, then I'll start thinking about how I can have a conversation with my friend at work. There's a logic to that. But actually, I think by doing that, these guys had missed out on something special. They'd missed out on the fact that actually they were called to bring sacrifices and offerings to God, to seek, to come together to do that. That's how they did it. They'd missed out on the fact of they were called to be part of a community, not individuals. They were called, and coming to the temples was a part of a community activity. They've forgotten that there's a value in being hungry for the presence of God and coming together and looking for that. And it's so a spirit of neglect has kind of, or individualism has hit them. They've become kind of secular in their thinking. Now, obviously, we don't come here on a Sunday to do sacrifices, but we do come to bring sacrifices of praise and honor. And there's something special when we come together in the room to do that. When we take communion together, you can, and it's great to do it at your home, but there's also something going on as we do that together as a body, saying, yes, we are all in it together. That's why Paul said, make sure you wait for one another before you take offering together, before you take communion together, because there's something important about it. There's something important about, and I can't even give you the example or the reason why, but there's something about the presence of God among his people when they gather. It's just, I love spending time on my own with Jesus or in smaller groups, but there's something unique and dynamic when we all come together and different people are bringing prayers and spiritual songs and prophetic words. There's something glorious about that, and I don't want to miss out on that. I don't want to miss out on the sense of community. So often, when people start sliding away from Jesus, they don't just say, I'm an atheist. Actually, what they say is, I don't actually think there's much need for church. I'll just skip this Sunday and this Sunday and this Sunday. And I've seen friends wander away from the faith. The first step is, I don't think gathering together is very important. And that's really sad. And I think we want to help one another and encourage one another to be meeting regularly. So that's the next thing that happens. And then finally, a spirit or an attitude of discontent. It says this, you expected much. So this is verse 9. I might have missed the thing. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Why? Because what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains in ruins, while each of you is busy in your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens will withhold their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the field and the mountains, on the grain and new wine, on olive oil and everything else on the ground, on people and livestock, on all of the labor of your hands. So God has, what's happened here is God has brought them back to this land, and they've had to obviously trust him for that. But now they thought, now we're going to trust ourselves. We're going to do it in our own strength. We're going to build our own economies and systems and all of that, and we'll do it in the way we want to do it, because, you know, why would we trust God for that? And so they put energy, resources, headache and heartache and all of this, but the house of God is just in ruins, and they've put all their energies into their situations at home. And that kind of makes sense. I do get why you would focus on those things in that moment. But there's a reverse logic about faith. You see, most people think, if God does X, Y, and Z for me, then I will worship him, or I will give him what he deserves, or whatever. But actually, often it's the opposite way around that happens. It's actually as we realize our emptiness and our lack and our need that we can say, God, we need you. Put it another way, Jesus says, not go for everything and then seek the kingdom of God. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6. And that's the kind of people we're called to be. So I'm going to bring this, well, let's find out what happens, okay? So Haggai, he calls them out for their spirit of neglect, of individualism, and of discontentment, putting everything, their hope in everything that's going to fail them anyway. So the question then is, how do they respond? And the answer, I'm just going to read it, it's beautiful. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's incredible, because this is pretty much the only prophet where people have started obeying the voice of the Lord. Most of the prophets, people don't listen, but they obey the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet, because their Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. I am with you. It wasn't even, once you've built that, the presence of God is going to be with you. He says, I am with you. I am with you. What an amazing thing. So the Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They come and begin work on the house of the Lord, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Ooh, can I call the band up as we finish? So the people who love God but have lost their way obey the word of Haggai. They begin to rediscover their sense of purpose and meaning, which is to bring delight and joy to the heart of God and blessing to one another and eventually to the nations of the world. They begin to rediscover their sense of calling to be kingdom builders, temple builders. And they begin to rediscover their greatest privilege to live in the presence of God. And he says, I am with you. And I'd love just to, if we could stand together as the band get ready. I'd love you to use this as a moment, okay? Can we listen for our day to this prophet? Yes. And if you would say, do you know what? I've checked out of my faith. I'm here, but just by the skin of my teeth, and that trajectory, I've lost that. But you think, but I do want to see a change. I'd really encourage you to bring that to Jesus now. If you think, actually, there are some external struggles that are causing me headaches and hardship, bring that to Christ now. Perhaps you think, actually, there's sin in my life that I need to deal with. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us. And as we take communion, that is what we're remembering. That's what we're enacting, that beautiful presence of God and that forgiveness of sin from God with us. Yeah, so Jesus, I just want to pray for us now, Lord. As we enter a time of worship and adoration, I pray you would cause us to see your glory again. pursue it, to love it. Thank you. We're temples. We're all temples of the Holy Spirit. We get to take you when we leave, and you're here among us when we gather together. And then we get to take you out when we leave. And then when we gather together, you're among us in special ways. We want to honor that in Jesus' name.